So we saw the first set of judgments having to do with seals, and then there was a second set of judgments we saw there having to do with the sounding of trumpets, and they're called the trumpet judgments. And the first four of those also kind of go together in that they all attack the life-sustaining functions of this earth. The first one, one-third of the green vegetation on the planet is destroyed. How many people are going to die if you take away one-third of the earth's ability to produce crops? A bunch, huh? The second trumpet destroyed a third of the sea life. How many people eat from the oceans? One-third of the oceans of the earth are destroyed, and all the commerce associated with that. That's some rough stuff, isn't it? We don't get numbers on those two, but they've got to be, you know, way up there in the hundreds of millions or billion or thereabouts, something like that, when you take away that much. The third one, John described as a great burning star. He said it looked like a mountain burning with fire that crashed into the ocean and did all that destruction. There's two in a row, second and third, both involve some kind of a meteor or something like that that crashes the earth. First one destroyed the sea life, and the second one here destroys the fresh water supply. One-third of the world's fresh water supply, so you got a third of the earth's vegetation destroyed, a third of the earth's sea life destroyed, a third of the earth's fresh water supply destroyed. And then the fourth one attacked or hit at the celestial bodies that also support crops and that sort of stuff, the sun, moon, the stars. If you take away a third of them, what's your growing season like? How do the tides work if the sun and the moon and the stars don't work like normal? How does the world's hydrological cycle work if you're not getting evaporations at a certain rate and rain and all that kind of stuff? So those four trumpet judgments kind of go together as a package, and they destroy about a third of the earth's ability to sustain life. Remarkable, mind-boggling statements. Then we saw two more trumpet judgments, and those both involve demon activity. The first one, and these demons come up out of the bottomless pit, first one involves a little critter that John calls a locust. So it must be about, you know, I'm guessing this big as compared to this big. It's like a locust would be. And they had stingers, and their job was to sting the non-believing world for a period of 5 months. They don't kill people, other than Lori. They'd get her if she was still here, scared to death. But they sting people and they torment. That's their job. Then a second demonic army of 200 million horsemen, John sees, and these horses that they're riding have like a fire-breathing dragon head on them. They can blow fire and brimstone out the front, and they have a tail that is like a snake that can bite you, and I suppose has a poisonous venom in it, and they can kill you either way. And so both of those plagues are demonic, and that second one, the one with the horsemen, will kill a third of mankind. We're given a number there. So we were given a fourth of mankind with the war in the first four seal judgments. We're given a third of mankind here with that one demonic judgment. So that's over half. That's 7/12 of the world's population killed by just those two judgments. And then we have all this other stuff that we don't have any numbers associated with. But clearly the death rate is phenomenal, and I don't know what to say. By the end of it all, I think nearly everybody's dead. Nearly everybody dies in the tribulation period. And I can show you a theory that says about 99.7% of them die. We'll look at that maybe later. So at any rate, we saw all of that in these chapters, 6 through 10, where the events are the featured item. So John probably puts his pen down here at the end of chapter 10 in his notebook, and he says, okay, I'm done here. I'm about ready to head on back home here now. And so I'll just kind of go away. And the Lord says, no, I'm still on Thursday. I was about to teach you chapter 11 in the Gospel of John. Let's actually get in the book of Revelation, won't you? And the Lord says to John at the end of chapter 10, he says, nope, John, you're not done yet. I want you to write down a bunch more stuff. Only this time, I want you to focus upon peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. not events, but peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So, John, let's go back down through this period of time again, this 7-year period of time. Only this time, I want you to kind of focus upon some of the main players, the individuals, the institutions that are prominent during that same time. And then he'll get back to the concluding events, which are the bowl judgments. But for now, we're going to work our way through chapters 11 through 19, where the peoples, nations, tongues, and kings are primarily in focus. Okay? Everybody kind of up to date, know where we're going, where we've been, what we're doing, and so on? Okay. So, Revelation 11, 1. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff. This is sort of like a yardstick. It's about 15 feet long. And they would measure large objects and so on with something like that. So it's a standard 15 feet long, let's say, rod. So that was given to John, and he says, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Certain aspect of the temple, John is told to measure. God is sizing up a certain portion of this thing. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and don't measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will trod underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, 42 months, let's see, how many years is that? Three and a half, isn't it? Three and a half. What's our reference here for the tribulation period? 7 years. How much of that is three and a half? Half of it. So what he's saying to us, John, I want you to measure that which I own with your measuring rod. It's sort of a symbol of ownership as much as it is getting a measurement, because we're never given a measurement. That's not the important part. It's the fact that God is taking ownership of the temple, but the outside part, the part that the Gentiles are going to dominate for 3.5 years, he said, don't bother measuring that, because I ain't going to own them. They're going to be my adversaries that will trample down the courtyard and so on for 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. 1,260 days. Now let's get that back to our 7-year period time. How much is that? It's also 3.5 years, isn't it? Two witnesses, God calls out here, and they're going to prophesy for the same for some 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Now, if you were to pick up about 10 commentaries off that shelf over there on the book of Revelation, at least 9 of them, maybe all 10 of them, would try to identify these two witnesses. And they would identify them to you as some Old Testament guys that God brings back to life here. Why is that? Why do we automatically assume that these guys are some kind of Old Testament guy brought back to life? Why do we do that? Here's a summary of these two guys. I don't know how that got started, and I don't know that it isn't. Okay, I don't know that it isn't true. We'll work through all that stuff in just a minute here. But inevitably, all of our commentators and all of our writers on the book of Revelation immediately jump to the fact that these two witnesses that God mentions here, associated with the temple, they're Old Testament guys that he brings back. And the two primary candidates that you get is Elijah. Because as we'll see, these guys will be able to shut off rain for 3.5 years. Elijah could do that. And Moses, because these guys can also create all kinds of plagues and things on mankind, and Moses could do that. Elijah and Moses, they say, is who these two guys are most of the time. Maybe it is. Maybe they are. But maybe they ain't. Maybe they're just guys who live at that time. Why do they have to come back from an Old Testament life to be these two guys, I wonder? Let me give you another possibility. Instead of being Elijah and Moses, maybe it's somebody else. And let me tell you who that would, or who it could be. When we just finished the study in Daniel, remember, and Israel was down in Babylon for 70 years, Babylonian captivity. As soon as that was over, they came back. They started coming back in three waves. These rectangles you see here are those waves. Here's one here. There's one here a few years later. And there's one here. So when the Jews came back out of Babylonian captivity, what was the condition of their temple in Jerusalem? It was a rock pile. Nebuchadnezzar made sure it was a rock pile. So they came back and started to rebuild the temple under a cat named Zerubbabel. Easy to remember, Zerubbabel came back to remove the rubble. Okay? He was the political leader of his day. He was kind of like the governor of Judea, let's say. So he was like a political leader. And he had a compadre named Joshua, not the Joshua you think of, but another guy named Joshua, who was the high priest at that time. So back here, following the Babylonian captivity, the Jews come back into Jerusalem and they start to rebuild their temple. And it was rebuilt under the leadership of this guy, Zerubbabel, and his religious leader, Joshua. So a political leader and a religious leader came back to rebuild the temple following the Babylonian captivity. What's going to happen during the tribulation period to a temple? Going to be rebuilt again, isn't it? How do we know that? Because the Antichrist is going to set himself up in it at the middle of the tribulation period and have people worship him. There will be another temple rebuilt during the tribulation period. How many temples have there been? Here's a hint. There will have been five by the time it's all said and done. Remember how they go? Who built the first one? Solomon. Right? Solomon built the first one. What happened to it? Nebuchadnezzar trashed it. Zerubbabel and these guys come back and build a second one. Herod will, some people say, well, he didn't really build another one. He just kind of expanded on that one. But let's say he built another one. Let's say there's three there. So Herod builds another one at the time of Christ. What happened to it? The Romans trashed it. There will be another one rebuilt during the tribulation period. We're up to four now. That's the one that the Antichrist will set himself up in as God. Remember, the Lord said, when you see the abomination of desolation set himself up in that temple, get out of there in a hurry. That's four. Solomon's, Zerubbabel's, Herod's, and this one in the tribulation period. And there will be one more in the millennium that the Lord will build. That's five. There will be five temples in total by the time it's all said and done. This one that I'm trying to get you to focus on now, that was built under this guy, Zerubbabel and Joshua, was built following the Babylonian captivity. And then later on there will be this one built during the tribulation period. These guys, these two guys, are spoken of in Scripture in a particular way. That is, Zerubbabel and Joshua. They're described in certain terms, those two men back then. And those terms that were used to describe them are the same ones that are used to describe our guys here in Revelation chapter 11. They're called the olive branches and the golden lampstands. And God told them that he was going to rebuild that temple back following the Babylonian captivity, Zerubbabel and those guys. God told them this. Let me read Zechariah 4, 1 through 6. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand and all the gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts, belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And the two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on the other side, on the left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel said to me, speaking with me, and he answered and said to me, do not you know what these are? And I said, no, Lord. He said, these are the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by my might or by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That is, the temple was going to be rebuilt by Zerubbabel and those guys, not by the power of men, but by the power of the Spirit of God, right in the face of their enemies who were doing everything they could to stop it. You go back and read that history, and you see this guy named Sanballat. He was a big opposition to Zerubbabel, and they were laying bricks with one hand, and they had a sword in the other. So they built that temple back during Zerubbabel's day in spite of the enemies of God trying to prevent it. And those two leaders were described back then just like these two leaders are described here in Revelation chapter 11. Olive trees and lampstands. So if in that cycle, the rebuilding of the temple of God was done by the power of the Spirit of God, and those two guys were witnesses to God's power to do that right in the face of their enemies, these two guys, it looks to me like, will be in charge of or involved with the rebuilding of the temple during the tribulation period. Also right in the face of God's enemies. And they're called by the same names. Use the same descriptions. So it seems to me that it's just as likely that these two witnesses are one, the political leader of Jerusalem at that time, either the mayor or the governor of Judea, something like that, and the high priest at that time, just like was the case back during Zerubbabel's day. They're involved in the same task, rebuilding the temple in the face of God's enemies. They're described with the same terms as those guys were. So it seems to me just as sensible to think of them as a couple contemporary guys living during the tribulation period, one a political leader, one a religious leader, and they take the role of rebuilding that temple in spite of the Arabs will do everything they possibly can to stop it, but God will do it anyway, right in their face. So I can't say that it for sure isn't those Old Testament guys. Maybe it is, I don't know. But it makes as much sense to me that it's just whoever, a couple guys living at that time, a couple contemporary guys that God anoints to do this job, to be his witness during this time. So we can't resolve it. I mean, we don't know for certain who it is, but they have these characteristics. They'll testify to God's power and ability to provide for his people right in the midst of their enemies for 3.5 years. Let's read on down. We'll see some of this. These are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These guys are a couple fire-breathing dragons. God enables them to protect themselves for 3.5 years from their enemies. If anybody tries to take their life, they can cook them right on down. And they have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. So for 3.5 years, it isn't going to rain somewhere. I don't know if this is a worldwide phenomenon or if it's local to the Middle East over there or what. But at any rate, whatever it is, for 3.5 years, they can shut off the rain. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. You see the similarities to Moses there. That's why he gets a lot of votes, is that they're doing the same basic thing that Moses did before and that Elijah did before. So if you're going to try to, if it is two Old Testament guys, it's probably those two. I would agree with that. But if it's contemporary guys, then we have no idea who it is. But they can take care of themselves and do for 3.5 years. Then God allows their enemies to kill them. And when they have finished their testimony, their job is done. And when that's taken place, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, we saw him before and we'll see him again, he'll make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, but where also the Lord was crucified. In other words, that's Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about there. So for 3.5 days, no, I haven't seen that yet, but let me read it and we'll see it. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look upon their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Can you believe that? The world will hate these guys so badly that when they die, they just let them lay out on the street 3.5 days. Won't even give them a decent burial. That's how base mankind is at this time. And apart from the restraining power of the Spirit of God, it'd be that way right now. So for 3.5 days, they lay on a street. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. They'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This is the only mention in this book of any merriment, is the celebration of the death of these guys. They exchange gifts. It's like Christmas time all over for them. They celebrate their death by sharing gifts with one another. That's how much they will be despised and hated. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. After 3.5 days, they become a couple Lazaruses. The Lord resurrects them. And people observe this and they see this. Their enemies behold them. And he summons them up to heaven. He translates them after resurrecting them. Most of us will get just a resurrection or translation. We either get resurrected at the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first, or we get translated, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together and meet them in the air. These guys get both. They get resurrected, and then they get translated, brought right up to heaven, right in front of their enemies. He says, come up here. And they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. This would be a tenth of Jerusalem. If you look at the plate tectonics on the earth, Jerusalem sits right on a fault line. So it's a prime candidate for major, major earthquakes. And they're going to have one here. And a tenth of the city was destroyed. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. So associated with these guys is death and resurrection and translation is this earthquake in Jerusalem where 7,000 people are killed. Everybody else, or some of the others at least, recognize it is the hand of God at work and they glorify God. Second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. What in the world is that? Well, remember the last three trumpet judgments are called woes also. So with this event, the trumpet judgments are nearly over and we're down to the coming of this last one right here. The seventh trumpet is the third woe. Fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet, seventh trumpet, 1, 2, 3, woe. They're given an extra additional title because of the seriousness of them. Okay, so with this sort of I guess we could call this kind of an interlude maybe. These guys are presented to us. They come on the scene. We don't know for certain who they are. Again, if they're those Old Testament guys, fine. But I don't know why it has to be. Could just be guys of their day and so on. So we may not know who they are because we'll be gone before this.
It does give descriptions of them in the scripture.
Well, yeah.
With Moses and the plagues and and Elisha and shutting off the heavens and so forth, not allowing it to rain. So there is a significance there.
There is a parallel between those Old Testament characters, that's right, and what these guys will do, that's right. Yeah. Their roles are very, very similar, but it doesn't mean you have to be the same guys. God can equip and endow whoever he wants to with whatever abilities he wants to. So it could be them, or it could just be a political leader and a religious leader of their day. So we don't know, but we know they will do this. They will testify to God's people of his ability to provide for them and to keep them safe right in the midst of their enemies. They'll rebuild this temple with the Arabs trying everything they can to stop it. But remember, the Antichrist enters into this treaty with Israel, and probably part of that treaty is some provision for Israel rebuilding their temple. Why would he do that? Why would he be their protector of rebuilding their temple? Because he's going to use it himself. 3.5 years later, he throws them out and sets himself up in it. So he's building it for himself, in essence. So that is consistent, makes sense with what the scriptures tell us anyway. All right, any questions about these two guys? We won't be here to watch it, so we'll never know for sure, but we'll eventually figure it out, I imagine. But whoever they are, they're going to be God's witnesses during 3.5 years here in the tribulation period. The reason I think this is in the first half is because, remember, the Lord said, when you see the abomination of desolation set himself up in the temple, that's when they should flee out of the land. That apparently is when he kills these two guys. When he kills them off and gets them out of here, then he moves in and takes over the temple that they have overseen the building of and uses it for himself. So I think it's the first half that the three and a half applies to as compared to the second half. Some people think it's the second half, but it doesn't make sense to me that these guys would be doing their things with the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple, but I suppose anything's possible. All right, verse 15 of Revelation chapter 11. And the seventh angel sounded. Remember, we hadn't heard that one yet. We've seen all the others, but hadn't heard that seventh one sounded. And there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Remind you of a piece of music or anything you've ever heard? Yeah. Handel must have been focusing upon this when he wrote his Messiah, huh? What this says is that when that seventh trumpet sounds, the heavenly host starts to speak of the circumstances as though Christ has already begun to reign. Now, there's a little bit of time has to run its course here, doesn't it? We've got to get down here to the very end. The bowl judgments, there's seven more judgments that will occur right here toward the end. They haven't happened yet. But the way that the heavenly host views all of this and speaks of it is as though Christ has already begun his reign of the earth. Because he says, the kingdom of the world. What is that? That's Satan's kingdom, isn't it? Kingdom of the world. There's no disputing the fact that Satan rules this world. When he offered to give the Lord authority over a bunch of it in Luke chapter 4, the Lord didn't question the legitimacy of his offer. He accepted the fact that Satan could do that. He could give Christ authority over all the nations of this world with him not having to go to the cross if he would just bow down and worship Satan. And the Lord never said to him, you can't do that. Yes, he could. He was in charge of all of the earth at that time. That was a legitimate offer, so he wasn't corrected in that regard. And he's referred to as the prince in the power of the air, the ruler of this world. Paul speaks of him that way. Christ speaks of him that way. There's no big debate about the fact that he is in charge of this place. And you can see his work is evident to the whole world. All you have to do is look around. In Isaiah, he says he weakens the nations. He makes the earth to tremble. He has shaken kingdoms. He's made the world a wilderness. He destroys the cities of the world. He kept mankind as his prisoners. He can do things in this kingdom of his. Some of them we understand. Some of them we don't understand quite so well. Remember in Job's case, he caused men to kill Job's servants. So he can actually, when allowed by God, cause the death of men. He caused fire to descend on Job's assets so he can control certain aspects of nature, whatever that is. He used the wind to kill Job's children. He can manipulate those aspects of nature at times.
He had to have permission.
All of this is done, of course, within the auspices of God's permission, but when allowed to do so, he can do that. He can cause physical affliction, which he did to Job and other people, so he can actually cause us ailments and things of that sort. So this is his realm. This is his world. He runs it. It is a Christ-rejecting world. It is unrighteous in character. It hates God and his program and everything he's doing. It's full of corruption. The operating principle is that it exploits the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's how he operates this kingdom of his, by exploiting those sinful traits. But in this case, as you see here, the Lord takes it back, takes it over. Satan's kingdom has, in effect, become null and void. Now, a little more time's got to run its course. It's not quite all over yet, but it's almost that way. But the kingdom in heaven states it as though he has already taken up the kingdom and is ruling over it. And then the church worships the Lord in regards to that. In verse 16, the 24 elders, as we mentioned earlier, we think represent the church. And they, sitting on their thrones before God, they fall on their faces and worship God. So when the seventh trumpet sounds, it's all over but the shouting. Christ has, in essence, taken up the authority over this earth and Satan's domain and kingdom here. It's just that it takes a little more time to complete all of that, as we'll see here as we go on. So the 24 elders worshiping, saying in verse 17, "We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign." So they see it as it has already having begun. "And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to all those who fear thy name." So it's a time of reward for believers. It's a time of judgment for non-believers. "And the small and the great, and who destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened." Remember, I've told you before, I think there's structure in heaven. I don't know that it's made up of things that we know here, but there appear to be structures there. We see all sorts of things. It appears to be a temple there. I think the temple in heaven is the one we see in Ezekiel that the Lord will build in the millennium. So I think it is the one in the millennium is modeled after the one in heaven. That's just my opinion. But there's a temple there, and it was opened, and the Ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. What's that got to do with anything? Why the Ark of the Covenant appear all of a sudden when Christ has just begun to take up reign of the earth? Is there anything about that Ark that has anything to do with Christ taking up his reign of the earth? Yeah, remember, the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God's covenant promises with mankind, the Abrahamic covenant. And one of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant is the millennial kingdom, is Christ reigning on this earth with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. So that ark is a symbol of God completing his promises to bring about Messiah's reign here on earth. Well, Messiah has just picked up the reins here, according to the heavenly host. So it is a perfect reminder of the fact that Messiah will rule this earth in place of Satan for 1,000 years. And he's just begun that with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. A little bit of an anomaly there, where there's a little bit of time has to run its course yet. But as far as any realities go, it has already begun. So that ark is in essence brought out to remind everybody that God has promised this And it is coming about, the reigning of Messiah over the earth. And associated with that appearance, there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now, we don't know where this is or what all it involves or whatnot, but sooner or later, I think that San Andreas Fault is going to turn loose out there. I don't know if this is it necessarily, but sooner or later, something bad is going to happen. This is an earthquake. We've seen others. A great hailstorm also is associated with this, and we don't know how devastating and damaging that is, but it can't be good. So there are some more natural phenomena associated with this particular scene here in heaven that take place down here on earth. Okay. So any questions about anything here in chapter 11? The identification, or not the identification, the mentioning of these two witnesses, they're not actually fully identified, and in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which in essence marks the beginning of Messiah's reign here on earth. It just hasn't quite all gotten going yet, but it's started, and it's spoken of as a kind of a done deal. Any question about any of that? Yeah, Esther Lou?
In reading about the millennial temple, over and over and over, it mentions the prince in the temple. But Schofield said this is not the Messiah. So who is the prince? Because he's given special permission.
Yeah. And special territory and geography and all that stuff. Yeah. Well, most people think that is sort of a co-regent that reigns with him, like what David used to be. Some even think it's David brought back. But again, I don't know why we have to keep bringing back these Old Testament guys. It could just be somebody of that day.
It's just mentioned over and over. Yeah. Prince.
Yeah. It looks like that's a sort of a an assistant, so to speak, a co-regent, co-ruler. And he's given... the territory that's divided up in Ezekiel, he's given a slice right through Jerusalem there, and all that stuff that goes around that particular area is his. So I think that's probably just somebody who's going to reign and rule sort of on a daily basis in the Lord's stead. The Lord will be ruling over.
With Christ?
Yeah, yeah. At all times as an underling of his. Again, some say it's David brought back.
I've never noticed it until the other night I was reading.
Yeah.
And it just mentions the prince over and over.
Yeah. Yeah, I think he's the, call him a co-regent, let's say. Is Christ's assistant ruler, something like that.
Has it mentioned him in any way before in the Bible that would tie him in with anyone?
Not that I remember, but remember in Ezekiel, you're seeing a lot of detail there that's practical, like land being assigned and things like that, where he would be identified in the past wouldn't necessarily be. Again, I suppose it's possible that David is resurrected and brought back, but it could just as well be someone else, another guy. Okay. All right, now when we get into chapter 12, we see some really strange things, as though we haven't seen any yet. Chapter 12 is a prophetic vision that John gives us that I think we don't have a great deal of problem putting together what it is. The symbology here, I think, is pretty routine and typical in Scripture, but let's take a gander at it and see if we can get our foot in the door here on chapter 12. So John goes on and says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, and the sign involved this. There was a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her crown with 12 stars. Remember Joseph's vision? That he tried to shove down his brother's throat and so on. Anytime you see the number 12, and you have anything whatsoever to do with Jewish eschatology, it's just always, nearly always, referring to the nation Israel. So here we have this woman with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. So the setting appears to be that of Israel, the nation Israel, who is, of course, bringing forth the Messiah. That's the child that she's trying to bring forth, give birth to. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's him. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, this bloodthirsty, fire-breathing creature. This is probably about as evil a creature as you could come up with in terms of symbology. He's a dragon. And he's got 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And when you see that those numbers, 7 and 10 and that kind of stuff, that smacks of the European Federation at the end there, doesn't it? And in fact, indeed, I think that's probably what's being referred to there as the old revived Roman Empire that we've seen so many times before in the book of Daniel and here, and we'll see even more. So you have this woman ready to bring forth this child. You have this red dragon ready to devour the child, if at all possible. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, that probably is a reference to Satan's original betrayal and fall. And if it is, then we get, that's where we get this viewpoint that probably a third of the angels rebelled against God with Satan. They followed him, his tail sweeping them in essence aside and joining them up with him. So if that's correct, then we conclude that two-thirds of the angels did not fall, one-third of them did. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Any particular instances where you think that symbology might be fulfilled, where the dragon tried to devour the child? What'd Herod do? He tried to devour the child, didn't he? Killed all them children, 2 years and under, trying to make sure he killed off the Messiah. Yeah, that's just an example, I think, of what the symbology here is referring to. But she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's probably a reference just to the ascension of Christ, of course, following his death and resurrection. So the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, or for 3.5 years. So the woman, if indeed is Israel, then what this is saying is that there comes a time when Israel has to flee the land and run and hide from this dragon. What did the Lord say in Matthew chapter 24? When you see the abomination of desolation setting himself up, get out and hope that it ain't the Sabbath, which would slow down your travel. Or hope that you're not pregnant, which would slow down your travel. Don't go back and get a coat or anything, which would slow down your travel. He is going to dump on Israel so hard and so fast that if they don't get out of there immediately, they're not going to get out of there. And she goes to a place, the nation, many of the people in the nation, goes to a place that God has prepared for, where she's nourished for 3.5 years. Now, where in the world might that be? Yeah, I don't know. But here's what a lot of people think. Remember seeing Raiders of the Lost Ark? One of those entrances that was there at Petra? The ones that were carved out of the rocks there on that one deal? Well, Petra is right here. See it? It's right there at the end of my finger. It's in southern Jordan. And a lot of people think, well, maybe that's where Israel will flee to. It's quite a stronghold. You get into it going through a gorge that's cut out of rock. And I don't know. I don't know how any one place could house a nation, how the Jews could all flee out of Israel, maybe several million strong, and end up somewhere else where they're protected. Maybe they can here. I'm not saying they ain't. Just hard to imagine it. Maybe they're just scattered everywhere And there's a whole bunch of different places that will house them and help them and nurture them. I don't know. But clearly, God has prepared a place so that it's either a locality like maybe Petra is, or it's just a general reference to running away and people helping him all over the place. A bunch of Corrie Ten Booms all over the place. Right? That type of deal. But as you can see here, she does have to flee the land. Matthew chapter 24, the Lord told them they were going to flee the land. And this is John's vision of that here in chapter 12. Then we have one of the weirdest things ever. We have not Star Wars, but Angel Wars from a galaxy far, far away. What in the world is this? There was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. Now, I've never quite understood how it is that angels still have access in the heavenly sphere to God's throne. How does that work? Is heaven segmented? Are the fallen angels in a certain area and the unfallen angels in another area? How is it that they coexist in the same basic general locale? I don't know. And they war against one another. It looks like Satan rebels against Michael because it's like the grammar says that in essence Michael has to fight them. They look like they start the fight. The demons start the fight in the heavenly realm, and Michael and the good angels defeat them somehow. We don't know that. We're not told how angels do that. But we're told they do that. The bad guys were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. For the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. He's booted out of the place. He doesn't walk before the throne of God anymore, where God says, what are you up to today, guy? He says, well, I've just been kind of walking around on the earth, see what I could destroy. Well, have you considered my servant Job? None of that anymore. Not after this incident. He's gone. He's out of heaven. He and his minions have all been cast down here to earth. So all of that evil is now operating down here. Not up there anymore. However it was. And I'll be dipped if I understand it. But he's thrown down here. And if this is at the midpoint of the tribulation period, which I think it is, that's why he now focuses upon the destruction of Israel down here, sets up the Antichrist in the temple to be worshipped by men, and that marks then the beginning of the what the Lord calls the Great Tribulation, because all of that demonic evil is now down here on the planet. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the great accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and he did not love their life even unto death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. This is a time of rejoicing for the heavenly host, that Satan and his minions are thrown out. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. It ain't a good time for the earth. Woe to you, earth, because that dastardly demon, Satan, has come down to you. And he recognizes somehow or another that he only has a short time. How does he do that? How does he know the timing of all of this? I'm not sure, but he does. He knows that he's only got the 3.5 years left. So it is an extraordinary change in the earth's environment to have all of that evil from heaven thrown down onto the earth. Yeah, Jane.
Maybe Satan has been reading Revelation.
Maybe he's read the book, huh? Maybe he has. Maybe that's how he knows the timeline. Somehow or another he seems to know it. So, what an event. Heaven is rejoicing. He's out of there. But the earth is in big trouble because he's now down here with all of his minions to attack God's people, God's program, God's plan, relentlessly for the next 3.5 years. All right, we've got a throttle back here this morning. Any questions or comments about anything we've seen here this morning? Yeah, Elizabeth.
Is there an identifiable difference between fallen angels and demons?
No.
Okay.
Same thing.
Okay.
They're the ones that rebelled against God. And remember, for angels, there is no plan of redemption. When they decided to follow Satan in rebellion against God, their destiny was sealed. They'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. No redemption for them. They got one chance at making the right decision, and they made the wrong decision. Demons, fallen angels, same thing. Any other questions or comments before we let you roll? Well, I can see you're hungry by the looks on your face, so we'll let you get out of here and go to lunch. Y'all have a good one. We'll see you next time, Lord willing.